I invite you to take your Bible and go to John chapter 11 with me this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table and reflect on the death of Christ and the circumstances leading up to the death of Christ as they are described here in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. John 11, 45 through 57. This is the account of the plot to murder Jesus. Some of the background information in terms of what was going on in the nation of Israel, the power struggles, the concern for potentially losing a power base on the part of the power brokers in the nation of Israel, and how they decided that Jesus had to go. They decided that Jesus had to die. But in doing so, they accomplished God's sovereign plan. So this morning, I would propose to you that the murder, it was all of that, the murder of Jesus Christ was the most heinous crime ever perpetrated by mankind. And I know right away, some of you may be thinking, well, what about? Your historical minds may be thinking, what about the Holocaust? And what about other instances of genocide in history? What about all those who were killed as a part of sport in the Colosseum? And what about the millions of babies that have been aborted? And the list really could go on and on and on about the atrocities, really, that evil man have committed over the course of world history. It's really horrible when you think about it. But as horrific as each one of those examples is, none of them involved murdering the sinless Son of God. None of them involved murdering the sinless Son of God. The murder of Jesus was infinitely heinous, not just because of what was done to him. That oftentimes is emphasized in messages related to the crucifixion of Christ. So it's not just about what was done to him, but it's heinous because of who he was or who he is. Jesus is God's Son. Think of it. Think about that. Evil men took the perfect Son of God, the God-man, before whom they should have been trembling, before whom they should have been bowing in worship, and instead of doing so, they crucified him. They tortured him. They murdered him. They subjugated God's own Son to unfathomable torment after trying him in a puppet court on trumped-up charges. They beat him. They spat upon him. They mocked him. They smashed a crown of thorns upon his head. They drove nails through his hands and his feet. Then they crucified him. Those were all horrible things. Horrible things to do to anyone. But infinitely more horrible things to do to the Son of God, our sinless Savior. The crucifixion of Jesus was the most deviant deed ever devised by depraved minds. Some of you may be thinking, how could this have happened? Maybe you're even thinking, how did God, quote unquote, let this happen? Why did this happen? What I want you to see this morning, and we'll make this clear from the text will make it clear to us, is this, that God used man's murderous, evil plot to accomplish his sovereign salvation plan. Let's look at the text together as it will make that evident this morning. John chapter 11, beginning reading in verse 45. Notice what the Word of God says. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider what is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think? That he'll come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he would report it. He should report it that they might seize him. I want to go back to verses 51 and 52 very specifically this morning because I think this is the main point of this text of Scripture. And notice what it says there. After Caiaphas has spoken these words about it being expedient for one man to die for the nation, verse 51 and 52 gives us a very significant commentary on the meaning of those verses when it says this, "Now this he did not say," referring to Caiaphas, "on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." And then verse 52 really expands on this when it says, "And not for that nation only," not just as a matter of political expedience, but specifically the spiritual nature of what Jesus would do and accomplish by dying on the cross is commented on in verse 52 when it goes on to say this, "But also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." What Scripture is teaching there is that God, in his sovereignty, used the evil deeds of evil man to accomplish something good, namely the salvation of those who would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ because Jesus would die for our sins. And so this morning, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture for a few minutes and notice four different things that point us in this direction, that even though this was a horrible plot to murder Jesus, God accomplished something so much greater. So think about it in terms of four different phases or stages. First of all, notice the plight. The plight of the council, as it's described in verses 45 through 48, they get news, as is stated in verse 45, about Jesus. The news there, verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the immediate context, and the immediate context was this, is that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and there were all kinds of people there to witness it. And the text tells us very specifically that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And so the signs that are being referred to are not just little minor mini miracles. I mean, Jesus raised a man from the dead, and all kinds of people saw it happen. People that knew that Lazarus had been dead. And so the news comes to the religious leaders of the day, and they're not too happy about it. You'll notice the two different responses in relationship to that. There were those who believed, as it's described there in verse 45, but there are others that were concerned. They're the ones who went to the council. And so the council heard the news, but then secondly, I want to point out not just the news, but the parties that were involved in this council. Notice how it's described in verse 47. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" This council that is being referred to is what we know from history as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of Jewish men, 72 in number, who were in charge politically, spiritually, and in other ways of the nation, and they were kind of given a little bit of a leash by the Roman Empire. Even though the Romans were in charge, they allowed there to be some form of government within the nation of Israel. And so the Sanhedrin was kind of the Supreme Court combined with the church combined with with a legal authority, police, all those types of things. So it was this unique group of individuals that were given that type of authority within the nation of Israel. And it's important for us to understand that the group was comprised primarily of two rival parties. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Two rival parties. And so even in that day, there were two rival parties in Israel, and the primary rival parties were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are not named specifically here, but they were actually the more dominant of the two at the time. And so normally these two groups didn't get along. They really despised each other. They hated each other. They had to, for political reasons, cooperate with one another, but they didn't really like one another. And so if you think of the current political wrangling that's going on in the United States of America right now, think of that in ancient Israel. Think of that not just in political terms, but also in spiritual terms, because these were also the religious leaders of the day. So combine both the spiritual and the political together and imagine how ugly it got. It got extremely ugly. And so if you think it's bad between the Republicans and Democrats, you should have been there when the Pharisees and Sadducees got together. That type of setting. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the legalistic ones. They were the law keepers. They were the ones who kept pointing Israel to keep the law. The Sadducees were the liberals who denied the supernatural, including the resurrection and the existence of angels and a number of other things. So they were the more liberal of the two parties. The Sadducees were the opportunists. The Pharisees were the nationalists. The Pharisees loved Israel. They hated the Romans. The Sadducees, for their own political advantage, realized, hey, maybe we ought to kind of cozy up to the Romans a little bit because that will place us in power. And so they were the opportunists of the group. And so they actually had greater control over the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees did, than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were also typically wealthy aristocrats, while the Pharisees were more the middle class, although plenty of them gained significantly financially from their positions on the Sanhedrin. So these two groups rarely got along with one another and constantly bickered, but one thing brought them together: Jesus. Not in a positive sense. In a negative sense. One thing brought these two rival parties together, and it was simply this: what are we going to do with Jesus? And they were united in that front that they had to do something about him. And so notice thirdly then their admission, as it's stated there in verse 47, because he works many signs. I think that's important for us to note that they admitted that this Jesus was working many signs. They'd even gotten word of the resurrection of Lazarus, and they really couldn't argue that it didn't happen because there were all kinds of eyewitnesses to the fact that it did happen. And yet in their minds and hearts of disbelief and really rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, their minds that and hearts that rejected him and hearts and minds of unbelief, they weren't about to admit that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They admitted that he performed miracles, but admission is not saving faith. Admission is not saving faith. Or to put it another way, just because you believe something about Jesus doesn't mean that you really believe in Jesus. There are a lot of people today who believe about Jesus, and they know facts. They were taught them in Sunday school or in church. They know facts about Jesus. They would even affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. They would affirm that Jesus Christ died on the cross. They would affirm that a lot of different other important doctrinal ideas, but they've never personally embraced the fact that Jesus died for them personally, and they must repent of their sins and place all of their faith in Jesus. So to believe something about Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus. That was the problem with these religious leaders. They believed about him, but they didn't believe in him in that sense. So the admission is followed by then an expression of their fear. Fourthly, in verse 48, this is really kind of the bottom line for this council when it says this in verse 48: if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If we don't do something about this Jesus, the nation is going to rally behind him. They're going to decide he's the Messiah, and there's going to be this rebellion. There's going to be this insurrection behind what they think of as the rightful king of the nation of Israel, and Rome is going to sweep in with all of their armies, and Rome is going to destroy not just our nation, but our place, which meant we will no longer be in power. we will no longer be the power brokers, the wealthy people that are controlling things here in Israel. And really, that was the bottom line for them. It wasn't so much their concern for the nation, it was their concern for themselves. And so they realized that they couldn't allow the nation as a whole to rally behind this Jesus who they thought of as the potential Messiah. They knew what Rome would do. I mean, Luke chapter 13 gives us details even of how Pilate, when there were a group of zealots that were nationalists and began to talk of insurrection, Pilate swooped in and actually murdered them, killed them in the temple. As they're sacrificing, and the text describes it in these terms in Luke 13, 1, that their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. So they were sacrificing in the temple, and they were killed by Pilate. So Pilate was not about to tolerate any kind of messianic zealotry, and they knew that. But the point I want to make is that the council was all about themselves. They weren't about believing whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. That was irrelevant to them. What was relevant to them was their own power base. And so they acted in blind unbelief. Notice, secondly, not just the plight of the council, but then secondly, then the plan then that Caiaphas proposes in relationship to this, the plan of Caiaphas. I think it's important for us to note his position. Verse 49 describes him in terms of his position as the high priest. And it's important for us to also understand that position changed under Roman domination, and even perhaps historically before that, and that position was to be a spiritual one, and the high priest was to be chosen through the Levitical line according to the Old Testament. And yet under Roman dominion, it became more of a political position than a spiritual position. Actually, the Romans were the ones who then began to appoint the high priest instead of him being a descendant through the Levitical line. And so oftentimes a person was appointed by the Romans to be the high priest as a result of bribery or as a result of him promising some sort of political allegiance or maybe even due to his own political wrangling in getting to that position. And so what had been a truly spiritual position had devolved into this political one in cahoots with the Romans. Caiaphas was a unique high priest, though, in that oftentimes high priests only lasted for a few months. If they didn't do everything quite right according to the Romans, they might only last for a few months, or some lasted for a few years. Historians tell us that Caiaphas was high priest for over 20 years. That's a commentary, I think, historically on him, in terms of his political acumen, in terms of his corruption, in terms of his lack of scruples that become evident in this passage. In a very real sense, the position of high priest had so worsened, had so devolved in this day and age that he had almost become like a mob boss. You can picture it in those terms. I mean, think of that in connection with Jesus and the purging of the temple. And Jesus, two different times in the Gospels, purges the temple. And part of why Jesus purged the temple is because it had become what? A den of thieves. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, probably in connection with one another, had a racket going where they were selling sacrifices, profiting by them, by telling everybody that brought their animal to be sacrificed, yours is not good enough, you'll have to buy a better one, this one will do. And then they were taking the ones that they took from the people who traded them in and turned around and sold them for more money, making this huge profit scheme that was really a scandalous racket. And guess who was probably at the top of that whole racket? Caiaphas. More like a mob boss than like a spiritual leader in the nation of Israel. It's no wonder then that we note his pride, secondly, and how it's stated in verse 49. I don't know about you, but I picture verses 47 and 48 in this way. I picture this as a chaotic scene that's kind of summarized by the primary focus of what the verses state. I picture it as 72 men in an uproar, and this chaotic debate going on, if you can kind of imagine what that sounded like or looked like, about what do we do about Jesus? And probably one guy over here stands up and yells one thing, another guy over there stands up and yells another thing, and a whole bunch of smaller conversations are going on in relationship to that. What are we going to do about Jesus? And Caiaphas probably just sat back. with that look on his face that everyone was accustomed to seeing. That look of arrogance and superiority and maybe a smirk that said, I've got a better idea. Perhaps he was amused by this frenzied debate until finally he knew what the obvious answer was, and he alone had the guts to say it. And so he stood, probably silenced the council. He chose his words very carefully and very intentionally. Notice what the text says. In verse 49, near the end of the verse, it says, Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all. You know nothing at all." Caiaphas wasn't out to win friends and influence people. As a matter of fact, he really insulted the 72 most powerful Jewish men in the nation of Israel with his arrogant words. But he used those arrogant words to set up his pitch, to set up his proposal, thirdly. And his proposal was this: Jesus has to die. Notice his words very specifically in verse 50. "Nor do you consider what is expedient." Expedient as the idea of needful, what you need to do in a tough situation, regardless of the morality of it, is kind of what he's saying here. Although I don't think morality was even a concern of his. You don't know anything at all, nor do you consider that this is expedient for us, that one should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And so his proposal is this. It's this simple, folks. Kill Jesus. Kill Jesus. This man must die lest the whole nation perish. All we have to do is kill him. Caiaphas was a rude, ruthless, and morally rudderless man who didn't even blink an eye at the idea of murdering Jesus. There wasn't even a hint of a conscience in his heart, his soul, or sense of the immorality of what he proposed. He just ruthlessly said, "Let's kill Jesus." My hunch is this, that this wasn't the first time that Caiaphas had eliminated a rival. It's probably something he had done numerous times, and this was nothing new to him. And so that was his plan. Followed by then the explanation of Scripture that this wasn't just an evil plan, but it was actually a prophecy. Notice thirdly the prophecy then of Caiaphas. The irony of what Caiaphas said was that it was actually of great spiritual significance. 51 and 52, I know I've read them to you twice already, but they give us that significance when the Bible says in 51, verse 51, "Now, this he did not say on his own authority." He wasn't just speaking for himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So understand, first of all, his role, that he was the high priest. And as the high priest, he was supposed to be a spiritual leader, even though he wasn't. And while his words were purely evil as the high priest, God used him to say something of great spiritual import. The high priest, after all, was a spiritual spokesman for the Lord, according to texts in the Old Testament like Numbers 27:32 and 2 Samuel 15:27. And so his role was significant. But then secondly, God's sovereignty is the masterful, the amazing part of all this, in that unwittingly Caiaphas prophesied of the spiritual significance of Jesus' death. And so God demonstrated his control over the entire situation, this evil proposal, and that God would accomplish something great through something horrible. God sovereignly used an evil man to speak of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. Notice the way the text puts it, that he would die for the nation, that he would die for the people. God's sovereignty means that he can use evil for good. You're probably familiar with that verse in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph is standing before his brothers and they're concerned about their well-being and their future because, after all, they've tried to kill him in the past, and now he's second only to Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt and has all the power that he could do whatever he wanted to them. And Joseph speaks these vital words when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good." That's God's sovereignty. That's God's ability to take evil and still accomplish something good through it and from it. And that's what he did with Calvary's cross. This wicked man who wanted to eliminate Jesus and spoke all these horrible words about the plan to do so, God in his sovereignty accomplished something good, our salvation through it. And he spoke even in terms of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus would die for the nation, that Jesus would die for the people. And the text goes on to say, not just this people, not just this nation, but people that he would gather from around the globe, referring to you and to me. In what we know of as the church, that Ephesians chapter 2 describes as this mystery that was unrevealed in the Old Testament that became evident in the New Testament, this concept of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, the body of Christ. And that was the death of Christ that made that possible when he died on the cross for our sins in our place, taking our punishment so that we can have the forgiveness of sins. And those words were uttered by an evil man. Prophecy. Isn't that amazing? That God could use those kind of words to reveal God's wonderful plan for you and for me and for our salvation. God used man's murderous, evil plot to accomplish his sovereign salvation plan. The death of Christ, after all, was not an accident. It was not an accident. It was all a part of God's plan all along. I like the way Acts chapter 2 describes it. Peter, of course, is preaching in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And in his preaching, he says this, Acts 2:23, he says, "Him," referring to Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death." See that combination of the lawless hands and the evil deeds of those that crucified Jesus, and yet God's sovereign, overriding, overarching plan through that all, when the text says that him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so God sovereignly accomplished his plan through something horrible, the death of his own son. The Lord used the evil plan of a wicked man to accomplish the eternal plan of a merciful God. Isn't that amazing? Truly amazing. And then finally, then notice the prerogative of Christ. We won't take much time to dwell on this, but I think it's significant because the text goes on to kind of describe the back and forth of then what happened. Verse 53 says, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." Their verdict in verse 53 was guilty without a trial. It's really a joke. They pronounced him guilty without a trial. Secondly, not only the verdict, but then his avoidance is described in verses 54 through 55. Knowing their plot, Jesus went to Ephraim. Perhaps he knew their plot by divine use of his omniscience or by being told by others, but Jesus retreated to Ephraim, a small town about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. And I think that's important because what that demonstrates is that Jesus was in complete control of the situation. He was in complete control of what was going on. And we know from other scripture that Jesus waited to come back to Jerusalem because he had to die during the Passover. During the normal time that the Passover lamb would have been sacrificed for the sins of the nation, Jesus became that lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so notice that the verdict, but secondly, his avoidance, demonstrating that his timing would be perfect. And then finally, their attempts, verse 55, or 56 and 57, describe how they probably had informants all over the place because they were just waiting to snag him. They were waiting to seize him. And yet Jesus avoided them because it wasn't his time. His time was at the Passover. Jesus would not be found until he wanted to be, so that he could fulfill God's perfect time and die as our sacrifice at God's perfect time during the Passover. While the murder of Jesus Christ was the most heinous crime ever perpetrated by mankind, God used man's murderous, evil plot to accomplish his sovereign salvation plan. We ought to marvel at that. You know what? We ought to marvel that God can take something so evil and make it something so good, our salvation. And as I say that, I hope this morning that you personally have experienced that salvation. That unlike these religious leaders who believe something about Jesus, that you've actually believed in Jesus. You've actually placed your trust and your faith personally in him by repenting of your sins and trusting him in him as your personal Savior. Because that's what this story is really, really all about. And then secondly, this account ought to also cause us to remember that when evil things seem to be flourishing all around us, and they are, whether that's in our immediate context of our personal lives or in the greater context of our area or the greater context of our nation, when it seems like evil is flourishing all the time, all over the place, we need to be reminded that even though others mean something for evil, God can still do something good. God can still do something good. Maybe even right now in your own personal life, there's something evil going on. God can still orchestrate the circumstances of your life to accomplish something good in the midst of so much evil. Trust him to do so. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word today and this account of this horrible, horrible plot to kill our Lord and Savior. But how grateful we are that it is what accomplished